Thanks. If you grab your blue Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, it's on page 1021. We're going to read from verse 43 to the end of chapter 14. So chapter 14 of Mark on page 1021. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him: "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.' Yet even their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing round them, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses and swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Good morning, everyone. Is it just my aging eyes, or is it very faint on the screen today? Is it? I'm glad it's not just me. I'll try and read all the verses that are up there out, as well as have them up on the screen. I want to start by telling you about a painting. There's a gallery in Dusseldorf where you can see a painting by the artist Domenico Fetti, and it's called Ecce Homo, which means behold the man. And these, of course, are the words that Pontius Pilate said when Jesus was brought out before him to be tried and condemned. I don't know if you can see the painting there, Ecce Homo. Here's Jesus presented to the crowd after his flogging. He's clothed in purple, he's bound with ropes, he's crowned with thorns. But above and below the painting are these words, "This I did for you, what are you doing for me? This I did for you, what are you doing for me?" And of course, I want to say straight away, there's nothing we can do to begin to repay Jesus for what he did for us on the cross in saving us. Of course, there isn't. But what Jesus did does demand a response. Here's Peter in his first letter. "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So Jesus' suffering was unique. His death was unique. No one else could do what Jesus did. And it is kind of easy, I think, to sort of think, well, phew, Jesus did it all, and that leaves me just to get on with having an easy life. A.J. Tozer said, "Christians want Jesus to do all the dying." But Jesus calls us to take up our cross. That's what he said. He said it to his disciples in Luke's gospel. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." And as we consider Jesus on his way to the cross in this passage this morning, I want us to try and figure out what that means for us. Take up your cross. So Jesus has come to Jerusalem deliberately. He's come in order to die. He's eaten the Last Supper with his disciples. We've already seen that if you've been with us in Mark's Gospel. He's explained, as we'll be thinking about when we come to the Lord's Supper later on, Jesus has explained how the bread pictures his body about to be broken and how the wine pictures his blood about to be shed. But Jesus is not a victim. He's not a victim. None of this has taken Jesus by surprise. It's Jesus setting the agenda here. So as we arrive at Mark chapter 14, verse 43, if you lost the place, it's page 1021 in the church Bibles. As we arrive at this point in the narrative, Jesus and his disciples are in Gethsemane, and the sort of climax of Jesus' earthly ministry has arrived. So we read, "Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared." Judas, one of the band of disciples who've been with Jesus and his companion for these last 3 years. But Judas hasn't come as a brother. Judas has come as a traitor. With him, a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. And Judas hasn't the slightest problem finding Jesus. This is where Jesus always comes. This is the perfect place for a shady deed. In a garden, in the darkness, away from the crowds, outside the city. And Jesus knows perfectly well what's going to happen, but he's come to Gethsemane anyway. He's not trying to hide, not trying to get away or resist, because doing God's will for Jesus means submission. It means submission. This is the Father's purpose for Jesus. Now, there were no photographs in the newspapers those days, so it probably means that the soldiers, or many of them, might not even know what Jesus looks like. So Judas identifies Jesus for them. He says, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Now, the kiss was a normal greeting between close friends in the first century Israel. So what a snake Judas is. He kisses Jesus, my friend. He kisses Jesus to bring about his death. And Jesus lets him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. How humbling. Submitting to this traitor. Submitting to this kiss of betrayal. How it must have hurt. David in his psalm looked forward to this. Here's Psalm 55. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked about among the worshippers. Why would you let him? Isn't that what the other disciples must have been saying? Why would you let him do that to you? But God's purpose for Jesus is submission. Submission to Judas. Judas and his treachery. What happens next? Well, they've come with swords and clubs. And now, verse 46, the men seized Jesus and arrested him. As if he was a violent man. As if he was a dangerous man. They seize Jesus, and Jesus allows them to do it. One of the disciples tries to do something about it. One of those drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. That must have taken some courage. But Jesus isn't having it. In fact, in Luke's account of this, we're told that Jesus heals a man's ear. Jesus offers no resistance, not because he can't, but because he's chosen not to. Here's what it says in Matthew's account. "Do you think," Jesus says, "I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But Jesus just submits. He submits to the soldiers. He submits to arrest. And we might do well to ask, well, which takes more courage, actually, to fight back or to submit? And what about the other disciples? What are they doing? Verse 50, then everyone deserted him and fled. Everyone. Jesus doesn't argue. He doesn't plead with them to stay and help him. He doesn't get angry at their cowardice. He just submits to being abandoned. Verse 49, every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. It's what the Old Testament predicted. In Zechariah we read, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then there's this unnamed young man who only just gets away by the skin of his teeth. Some people think it was Mark himself. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Maybe that's what Amos was talking about in the Old Testament. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked in that day. So Jesus submits to betrayal by Judas. He submits to arrest by the soldiers. He submits to being abandoned by the disciples. It doesn't really fit the picture of a conquering hero, does it? And Jesus' submission is all part of a bigger picture. Picture that started when he laid aside all the glories of his majesty in heaven and submitted to be born as a man and take on all the limitations that come with that. Listen to Martin Luther. He ate, drank, slept, waked, was weary, sorrowful, rejoicing. He wept and he laughed. He knew hunger and thirst and sweat. He talked, he toiled, he prayed. So there was no difference between him and other men, save only this, that he was God and had no sin. Jesus made the cosmos. Jesus owns the cosmos, everything. But you couldn't tell that by looking at most of his life on earth. He was born in a borrowed manger. He preached from a borrowed boat. His Last Supper was held in a borrowed room. Yes, he was going to end up being buried in a borrowed tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus submitted to Judas, he submitted to the soldiers, he submitted to be abandoned. It was all part of his submitting to God and his purposes. The scriptures must be fulfilled. What will submission look like for us, for you and for me, as we follow in Jesus' footsteps, as we take up our cross? So often, we have our own ideas of what we'd like our Christian life to look like. And worryingly, they usually have us at the center. Submission just doesn't come easily to us, does it? Submission isn't something that people in our society are going to admire. But to call Jesus Lord means submitting to him. It means getting ourselves out of the center of our lives and putting Jesus there. And it's more than that. It's submitting to parents for your children. It's submitting to church leaders. It's more than that. It's submitting to each other. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others." Now, I think it's easy to agree with that in principle. But when it comes down to practical things, I don't know, maybe Bible versions, styles of music, length of sermons, we easily want our own way. And maybe you think, well, these things are all pretty trivial compared with Jesus in Gethsemane and the cross. Well, yes, but if we can't submit in little things, how are we going to submit if we have to? How are we going to get on if we're faced with persecution or arrest or imprisonment like Christians in so many parts of the world? The message of the cross looks weak to the world. Message of the cross looks foolish. Are you prepared for that, Christian? Are you prepared to be thought weak and foolish? That's following in Jesus' footsteps. Very few people are going to admire you for following Jesus in Britain in the 21st century. Jesus looks foolish as he walks into Judas's trap, just puts his head in the block. Jesus looks weak as the soldiers grab him and take him away, and he just submits to that. Way back in 1966, John Stott was doing a mission. He was in the University of Michigan. One day he was in the barber shop there in the Students' Union, and this young lecturer started talking to him about the difficulties he had with considering the Christian faith. And Stott talked to him about what he called the change from self to unself that would have to take place if this man was ever going to commit himself to Christ. He said, "You would have to make Christ the center in your life and move yourself over to the circumference." And the lecturer replied, "Well, gee, I guess I'm very reluctant for this decentralization." Well, are you? Is Jesus really the center of everything? He really is. And yet he submitted to betrayal and arrest and abandonment so he could save us. William Carey was a pioneer missionary in India, 18th century. And when Carey was dying, his friend Alexander Duff paid him a last visit. And he talked for a time about Carey's missionary life, and then the dying man whispered, "Pray." So Duff knelt down and prayed, and then he said goodbye. But as he left the room, he heard Carey's voice saying his name, and he went back in. And Carey said, Mr. Duff, you have been speaking about Dr. Carey. When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey, speak about Dr. Carey's Savior." That's decentralization. Well, back to Gethsemane. Here's Jesus, now he's alone. They take him before the Sanhedrin. That was the council of the priests and the elders. And all of this happens, if you look at the chronology, it all happens during the night. And that was illegal. The law said you couldn't hold a hearing at night. And that's only the beginning. The Sanhedrin are supposed to hold on to the truth, but not here they don't. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. They hadn't assembled to try Jesus and find the truth. They'd assembled to condemn Jesus and get rid of Jesus. So they wheel in their various witnesses, but they have a problem. And it's a big problem. And here's the problem. Jesus is innocent. Verse 56, many testified falsely against him, and their statements did not agree. They can't pin anything on Jesus. And then someone jumps up and says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple. Well, had Jesus said that? Well, no, Jesus didn't say he was going to destroy the temple. He said they were going to destroy the temple. Destroy this temple, he said, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The temple he had spoken of, we read in John's Gospel, was his body. So it was a shambles, this trial. And the whole thing ground to a halt. All these scoundrels accusing Jesus. Verse 61, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And the court is stumped. And then the high priest asks him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus could have just gone on keeping his mouth shut, but he doesn't. I am, said Jesus. I am. And that doesn't mean simply, yes, you're right, that's me. The Greek ego eimi, it means I am who I am. It's God's description of himself in the Old Testament. This is a claim to deity. Jesus is saying he's God. Did that just slip out? Does Jesus immediately think, oh gosh, that's blown it. I wish I hadn't said that. Not at all. He goes straight on. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man, it's a title taken straight out of the prophet Daniel. We read in Daniel, in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's what Jesus is saying. He chooses to make a full confession of his identity. Doing God's will means not just submission, but confession. Confession in the sense of a statement, a confession of the truth. Like Luther before the Catholic authorities being accused of blasphemy. And he said, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. A confession, publicly. So Jesus is here saying, I'm the Messiah, in fact, I'm God. And in saying that, he's signing his own death warrant. So verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Jesus tells him the truth, and then he's abused. They began to spit on him, blindfolded him, struck him with their fists. They beat him. That was illegal too, to assault a prisoner. So obeying God's will means submission, and it's humiliating. Obeying God's will means confession, and it's costly. And as Christians, we're called on to confess Christ. To confess Christ and to take the consequences. We need to get rid of the attitude that says something like this. Given that I mustn't look stupid, and given that I mustn't sound stupid or become unpopular, given that, how much of the gospel can I reasonably hold on to in public? I think we easily have that attitude. We're afraid of what people will think of us, so we keep our mouth shut and we avoid taking up our cross. And when there's an opportunity to share our faith, so often we find a reason not to. It's not the right time. It's not the right place. It's too awkward. There'll be a better opportunity. Do you do that? Back in 2003, when Tony Blair was Prime Minister, an interviewer started asking him about religion. And his press secretary, Alistair Campbell, stepped in and interrupted, and he said, "We don't do God." He thought it would be too embarrassing. Do you do God? Do you do God in public when people ask you, like the interviewer? Back in October 2007, a couple of pastors were attacked in the States. And the government issued a statement advising clergy not to wear their dog collars when they were off duty, whenever that might be. Just be a Christian publicly on Sundays. That was the message. Anyway, here's Jesus. He confesses the truth about himself before the Sanhedrin. And so are we to confess the truth about Jesus whenever, wherever, we get the opportunity. Christianity is not about us. It's about Jesus. Christianity is not about your reputation. It's about Jesus' reputation. Christianity isn't about making us happy or popular. It's about making us holy and Christ-like. Christianity is not a bandage. It's the wound. Christianity is not a bandage. It's the wound. Here's a good question, I think. If tomorrow it became illegal to be a Christian in the United Kingdom, would there be enough evidence to convict you publicly? And do you hope there would be? Or do you hope there wouldn't be? Jesus made sure there was enough evidence, even knowing it would put him on the cross. In Egypt, Howard mentioned Egypt earlier on. In Egypt, some Christians have a cross tattooed in their wrists. And one believer explained, he said, "We expect persecution to come in Egypt, and we aren't sure we'll be able to stand up under it. So we've chosen to have ourselves indelibly marked as followers of Christ so we can't renounce him, not even in our weakest moments." Obeying God's will means confession. And as we go on from verse 66 here in Mark, Peter sees what's happening to Jesus, and he's not willing to have that happen to him. And straight away, we have a lot of sympathy with Peter, don't we? I think so. He ran away in Gethsemane with the other disciples, but at least he's followed Jesus at a distance. He's in the courtyard outside where Jesus is in trial, and here he is, and he's put in the spot. Verse 67, the girl says, "You also are with that Nazarene Jesus." And Peter's afraid. And three times he lies to save his skin. "So you are also with that Nazarene." And he says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And then verse 69, "This fellow is one of them." Peter denied it. Verse 70, "Surely you are one of them. I don't know this man you're talking about." Can you relate to that? How tempting just to keep your mouth shut and avoid any embarrassment and avoid any cost. And we need to just stop, pause, and think about how serious that is. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Obeying God's will means submission. It did for Jesus, and it does for us. Obeying God's will means confession. Confessing the name of Jesus. It did for him himself, and it does for us. And obeying God's will carries a cost. Obeying God's will carries a cost. Jesus gave Peter his name. It means rock. His name was Simon, and Jesus changed it to Peter. On this rock, he said, on this rock I will build my church. But Peter doesn't look too much like a rock here, does he? Why was Peter so unready for the cost of following Jesus? Well, I think for at least three reasons. First of all, wrong expectations. The disciples were expecting Jesus to arrive in Jerusalem and reign as king. And when he said he was going to be killed, they just couldn't accept that. Peter had said to him, "This will never happen to you." Jesus rebuked him. So wrong expectations. Secondly, prayerlessness. In Gethsemane, we saw earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus had said, "Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation." But they didn't. The disciples slept. What happens? Now Peter does fall into temptation. And then thirdly, following at a distance. Peter is there, but he isn't with Jesus in his trial, standing beside him. He's outside. He's following at a distance. Wrong expectations, prayerlessness, following at a distance. Obeying God's will certainly carries a cost for Jesus. He submits to betrayal and arrest and abandonment. He confesses, "I am the Messiah." And he pays a huge cost, willingly going to the cross for us. But what about Peter right now in the courtyard? He's unwilling to confess Jesus as Lord because he's unwilling to pay the cost at that point. What about us? What about you and me? We can just keep our mouths shut when we're asked about Jesus, like Peter does here in the courtyard. Or we can say who we belong to and why and suffer the consequences. Obeying God's will carries a cost. It's an old Japanese proverb that says, "The nail that doesn't stick out is much less likely to get hammered." And that's true. So let's make every effort to avoid making the mistakes that Peter made. Wrong expectations, prayerlessness, and following at a distance. Let's be realistic about what being a Christian is going to mean and not have wrong expectations. Lots of people aren't going to like us. We may be laughed at, we may be disadvantaged, or worse, increasingly in our society. Let's be realistic. Let's be prayerful. Let's be prayerful. Prayer is the God-given way to be strengthened and armed in our fight against sin. A Christian has only to pray, and all the might of heaven is hers. And thirdly, let's keep close to Jesus. Not following at a distance, but clinging to him, praying, turning to him, depending on him. John Leonard Wilson was the Bishop of Singapore when it fell to the Japanese in 1942, and he was captured, and he was imprisoned, and he was tortured. And after his release in 1946, he gave a testimony in a radio broadcast, and I'll read you just a little bit of it. He said, I suffered many weary hours of beatings and tortures. Throughout that time, I never turned to God in vain. Always he helped and sustained. Without God's help, I doubt whether I would ever have got through. Long hours of ignoble pain were a severe test. In the middle of my torture, they asked me if I still believed in God. And when by God's help I said, I do, they asked me why God did not save me. And by the help of his Holy Spirit, I said, God does save me. He does not save me by freeing me from pain or punishment, but he saves me by giving me the Spirit to bear it. And when they asked me why I did not curse them, I told them it was because I was a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, there's what it took for Jesus to do the Father's will. Submission, confession, and cost. Submission to arrest and disgrace and humiliation. Confession about the truth about himself before Pilate and the Sanhedrin. And cost. Abandoned by those he loved and left to face the cross and an agonizing death all alone. That's what it meant for Jesus. What will it mean for you and me if we're Christians? Sometimes we hear people say, I have a noisy neighbor, or I have arthritis in my knee, or I have an hour's commute to work. Oh, well, it's a cross I have to bear. And it trivializes the cross. Taking up your cross means following Jesus. Following Jesus, whatever that turns out to mean. Following Jesus, wherever that means you have to go. In submission to God's will. In confession of Jesus' name. Whatever the cost. Even to literally dying for Christ, as martyrs do continually all around the world. That's taking up your cross, following Jesus wherever that takes you, even if it's literally to death. This I did for you. What are you doing for me? Let's pray. Let's just take a moment of silence to reflect on what Jesus did and on what it might mean for us to follow in his footsteps. Heavenly Father, forgive us when following Christ's footsteps is something that we try to dodge. When we want to be Christians and not pay a price, forgive us. Help us to be ready to confess the name of Christ when we get the opportunity, even when that's difficult, even when it's embarrassing, even when it costs us something. Heavenly Father, we don't know what the future holds for us here in the United Kingdom as Christians are more and more sidelined and looked down on, and as our exclusive message about Christ is more and more rejected and resented. Help us to be confident and quick to confess the name of Christ, even when that's going to cost us something. Remembering what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us and what it cost him. And we pray in his name. Amen.